Isaiah 42 and verse 3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged." A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. You know, a reed, when it's growing in the water, is straight. And the wind blows it, and it just waves backwards and forwards in the wind. And it's steady, strong, until it gets bruised. And it only takes the smallest bruising of that reed for it to actually break, bend over and not come back again. In Isaiah 53, "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we have been healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him our iniquity." Because he's a caring God. It's the bottom line of it, folks. God loves us. God cares for us. And when we get bruised, he doesn't come along and kick us in the guts. He doesn't come along and trample us. Rather, what the Lord, who is the shepherd, does is bind us up. And he gives to us a whole series of new beginnings. You know, God is a God of new beginnings. But you can't embrace a new beginning until you end the old. And too often what we do is carry the old with us and try to add something new into our life, and all it does is create internal conflict within us. God wants us to deal with the old, to put it off. Colossians 3 talks about that. Ephesians 4 talks about that, putting off the old before we put on the new. That bit was for free. It's not in the notes. All right, moving right along here now. The bruised reed, he doesn't break. The process of pastoral care is about caring. And this is not always as simple as what it might sound to us. We need to have realistic expectations of people's growth. They will never achieve growth to total wholeness. Any of you achieved growth to total wholeness yet? Let me see your hand. We'll cast out the lying demons afterwards. None of us achieve it this side of glory. So we are all in a process of growth. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. It's an ongoing, continuous journey of growth. None of us ever make it. And so our journey in pastoral care is to not get people to the end of the journey. It's to facilitate the process of the journey. And everybody is at a different stage along that journey. And whatever you do, don't judge somebody else by yourself. If it's taken you 40 years of walking with the Lord to get to where you're at now, don't expect the new Christian to get there overnight, because they won't. Don't ever forget what it was like to be lost. Because if you forget what it was like to be lost, you'll lose a passion to get people found. And if you forget what it was like before you walked with the Lord and had his peace and his joy and his comfort in your life, which tends to come and go like the waves of the sea at times, but again, that's normal. God's peace, joy, and love is always there for us, but we don't always engage with it. Because we ain't perfect yet. We haven't quite made it to the end of the journey. We're still in process. And so our goal in pastoral care is to facilitate a growth process towards the wholeness, with the realization that our people are never going to fully get there, but that's not our objective. Some people will grow by little mini steps. And that's okay. Unless you're impatient like I am. Hurry up, hurry up. And we want our kids to talk and walk. And the moment they start walking and talking, we want to tell them, sit down and shut up. Some people take great strides. You've got to watch those who take great strides of growth, because sometimes they miss out a few steps along the way that are really crucial for them, and they have a big fall flat on their face somewhere, and if you're not careful, they spit the dummy. Never, ever try to make a person like you. Like me, that's all right, but not like you. We all have our own set of problems. Just talk to my wife, she'll soon tell you. And we all walk this fine line between normality and abnormality, and the scales can be easily tipped. So how are we going to go about this journey, this process of helping people, caring for people? Well, the first thing we have to do is recognize the problem, and this isn't as simple as it might appear, because many people seeking help aren't certain of what the problem is to start with. And even when they are certain, they're probably not going to open up to you, at least until they know they can totally trust you and have confidence in you and have built rapport with you. You see, who you are as a carer is far more important than what you know. To be a carer in the kingdom of God, we actually have to firstly be a man and woman of God. And that's about our own personal daily walk, moment by moment, with the Lord. When we're in leadership within church life, we actually become a role model. Either we will be a role model who will be looked up to and trusted, or we will be a role model who will be rejected. And that comes back to who we are. Not what we say, not what we demand, not what we expect, but what we demonstrate by our own life. Work on yourself. Don't ever stop working on yourself to be conformed to the image of Christ. And little baby steps is fine. As long as you're one little baby step ahead of somebody else, you can really help them. Helping people clarify the real problem is actually quite critical for us. And here we have a major problem. You see, we have this tendency to redefine people's problems into issues that we know how to fix. And as Christians, for us, We have this tendency to redefine people's problems into spiritual problems because we know how to fix that. We'll pray for them. Or we'll cast the demons out of them, or we'll do whatever the thing is that you're into. And if that doesn't work, then obviously the person doesn't have enough faith, or they really don't want to get better. Because we're surely dealing with the real issue here. It's spiritual. Well, most people's problems are far less spiritual than first thought. We use spiritual stuff often as a means to avoid real stuff. We use faith as a means to deny the problems that we're walking through. Faith never denies the problems. Faith acknowledges the problems, faces the problems, and with trust in God works their way through the problems and comes out the other side. That's what faith is all about. Trusting God in the midst of the problems, because we sure have them, don't we? The only person who doesn't have any problems is buried in the cemetery, and some of them probably have some lot of problems too. Went to a different place than they expected. Unless we're willing to ask rather than assume, then we're not really going to help many people at all. We will just be busy giving answers to questions that nobody's ever asked. And then we wonder why they don't come back a second time. When somebody's unable to sleep, we may simply recommend they go see their GP and get some sleeping pills. Or we might ask a few questions and discover that they're having nightmares. And we might give them encouragement not to be concerned. Or we might define it as a spiritual problem and try to cast out the demons of nightmares. Or we might probe a little bit further and we discover that they have some enormous anxiety. What do we help them with? Do we help them with their sleep, their dreams, or their anxiety that's causing it all? If you get to the cause of issues, you can actually resolve the issues and not just put band-aids over them. I remember somebody coming to me once saying in a prayer line, "I need deliverance." I said, "Well, tell me what it is that you need deliverance for." "Well, every time I read the Word of God, I fall asleep." He said, "Join the clan." I probed a little further and asked a few little questions here and discovered that they hadn't slept properly for 3 months because of the pain they were experiencing through an injury that happened at work. Problem's not demonic. I could cast out demons for the rest of my life, but it's not going to change his lack of sleeping. He needed something more than that. Or the woman, one time I was preaching in this church and a woman came out for prayer afterwards and she said, "My eye is twitching all of the time and I can't stop it and I'm getting so worried. I'm going to go and make an appointment to see the doctor, but I thought I would come out for prayer first. My eye is twitching all the time." How many of you have twitching eyes when you get tired? So I said, I looked at her and I took a measure and I said, "So you're a mum?" "Yeah." "How many children have you got?" "Well, I've got 3 little children all under the age of 5. And I said, "And what's been happening?" "Oh, they've all been sick for a while." And I said, "And how much sleep have you been getting?" She said, "I haven't been getting any sleep for weeks and weeks." I said, "Lady, you don't need prayer. You don't need a doctor. You need a babysitter." "Go home, get a babysitter, have a sleep." You see, pastoral care is practical. Don't just put a band-aid over everything and pray and send them on their way and say, "Yeah, everything will be okay." Now, they've had that before and it didn't work. At least not all the time. Or the person who was depressed and they opened up to their home group leader and about their home life and the frustrations that they were having in their home life and their home group leader sent them off for marriage counselling because it seemed the right thing to do, but missed it completely. Because to have pursued marriage counselling in the situation they were in would have created a bigger problem, because it wasn't the real issue. The real issue was that the business that they'd spent their life building up had just gone bankrupt, and they were bringing home all of their grief and all of their pain, and it was leaking out to everybody in the family. Of course, it was everybody else's fault, wasn't it? What is the real issue that we're dealing with? How do we discover what the real issue is? Well, first, we've got to listen. You know, God created us with two ears and one mouth, and he expects us to use it in that proportion. Listen. Listening's more than hearing. It's ensuring that we understand what is meant. I'm going to come back to this one in a minute. The second tool that we have is the Holy Spirit. Spotlight of the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and our lives and exposes things, reveals things, and the Holy Spirit can reveal things to you about those in your small group. But let me caution you here. Having a word of knowledge and using it to the best advantage are two different things altogether. You can have a word of knowledge and totally muck up somebody's life as a result of it. You need wisdom to use a word of knowledge. You use a word of knowledge to ask a question rather than make a statement. You know, the most disempowering thing you can say to anyone is, "The Lord has shown me." Why is it disempowering? Because if I say to you, "The Lord has shown me," then if you think I'm wrong, either you're going to call me a liar or you're going to be seen to be opposing God. Either way, you're stuck between a rock and a hard place here. Yet we find it so easy to go up to people and say, "The Lord's just been showing me." Well, much of the time I would like to suggest it's not the Lord showing us as much as us thinking it. Own it. For what it is, instead of trying to spiritualize it to give you some sort of extra authority in somebody's life, because it's not about that. It's about caring for people and facilitating a journey with them rather than trying to drive them out of guilt and fear. We're good at preaching love and grace and practicing guilt and fear. Pastoral care doesn't do that. Pastoral care is aware of people, where they're at, and what's happening within their life. Remember our own humanity, because none of us get it right all of the time. The Lord's told some people some funny things at times. Remember when I was a young pastor, I had these two women in the church who were having a real barney with each other, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know anything about conflict management at that point of time. I didn't really know much about pastoral care either. I was just in there with a lot of enthusiasm. I thought, "Well, what do I know what to do? What do I do in this situation?" I said, "Okay, I'm going to go into prayer and fasting until this thing gets resolved." Well, that was very mature, wasn't it? After about 3 or 4 days, I'm saying, "Oh, Lord, you better fix it quick. I'm getting hungry here." And eventually one of the women came and knocked on my door and they said, "Ian, God has told me I'm never to speak to her again." Well, God didn't tell her nothing. Remember our humanity. We don't get it right all the time. And even when we do get it right, we need a lot of wisdom in how to apply what God reveals to us. Recognize, Whoops, I've pushed the wrong button. There we go. Recognize the cause. The most effective way to deal with any problem is to get to the heart of it. It's not only knowing what, but how. How has this come about? Understand, our understanding of normality is going to impact this to a large degree. The ultimate objective of helping others. Now, in psychiatric terms, a person is considered to be normal if they're able to adequately function in life to their level of satisfaction. We try to make them function in life to our level of satisfaction and think there's something wrong if they don't. Well, that's not necessarily so. Somebody else's normal is different from ours. We've got to be careful that we don't impose our own idealistic expectations or our own level of functioning on somebody else. Some people are only able to function satisfactorily in life because a pastoral carer comes alongside and supports them. Romans 14:1 says, accept those whose faith is weak without passing judgment. 15 verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Let me get a little pen here. In life, we have this normal distribution curve. When we think of our emotional, psychological issues, well, that should come down here, not up there, forget the little tail. We've got about 5% of people that have psychiatric type issues. And then we've got another about 10% of people here who have more the neurotic issues. And then up this other end, we've got about 15% of people that have a high level of wellness. And in the middle, we've got 70% of people. And that's normal. Somebody might be right down here. But for them, it's okay. They're never going to function the same way as somebody up here. Somebody once said to me, is this lot just as dysfunctional as this lot? And the answer is probably yes. Normal people don't experience this constant state of wellness. Now, do we have a cleaner? We don't have a cleaner? Tissue, they all fell down. Ah, we got a tissue, thank you. Have tissues, we'll counsel, all right. This time it's have tissues, we'll cancel. Sometimes I'd like to cancel a few people, but hey, that's not the journey that I'm allowed to go down. Now, where was I going to go before I interrupted myself? There's actually, let me digress just a little. There are four levels of performance in life. Down the bottom here, we can put inadequate. Next one we will put as normal. Next one we'll put as realistic. Next one we'll put as idealistic. How many of you perform at the same level all of the time? Anybody? Anybody? No? What we do is this. Correct? We're all up and down like a yo-yo. Okay. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. There are certain things in life that God has created us uniquely for. We're God's unique work of art. People of creativity, dignity, unity. That's us. people of God. But to do that, we don't live up here. What we do is just lift the curve up. And every now and again through our life, we touch our realistic potential. And when we do, it gives you a real buzz. So, wow, I didn't know I could do that. That's exciting. If only I could do this all of the time. Well, it would probably kill us if we did. Because we're human. God has these things. And every now and again we touch our realistic potential. Some people have idealistic expectations of themselves and of others. What does idealistic imply? Can never be achieved. Because if it could be achieved, it would be realistic. So we are so often taught to have these goals that are so big and beyond us. That's dumb. That's setting people up for failure. I would much rather have somebody have a goal that's just a little bit beyond them so that they can celebrate when they achieve it and then move on to the next than to have this big goal up there that is way beyond their capacities. And what happens is that we push ourselves. In fact, we by our own effort push ourselves beyond God's designed realistic potential for us. Up here in this area, we go it alone. The angels jump off. That's not what God wanted. I'd be blown if I'm not going to be part of this downfall. Go it alone, buddy. This is purely our strength, not God's. And we push so hard and we can't achieve our goal, so we go and spit the dummy. How many people do you know, maybe in your own life group, who have expected or feel as though it's been expected of them to be like this, to achieve this, to do that, to be something, only to discover that it's beyond them? And instead of coming back to normality, they spit the dummy altogether and walk away. Your normal might be my idealistic. Don't ever compare your performance with anybody else's performance. It's for them to assess themselves. Your idealistic might be my inadequate. I must never put upon you what I can do, what I can achieve. I must stand beside you and care for you and support you to be able to do what is within your capacity to do. I will help you do what you can't do for yourself, but I'm not going to do it for you. Because if I do it for you, you'll never learn, you'll never possibly grow. But I will help you do it so that you can learn through me as well, as much as I can. But I'm not going to expect you to be able to do things the way I do things and be what I can be. When you look around and you see some of the life group leaders that are exceptional at what you do, don't heap a load of guilt upon yourself and think, oh, I can never measure up to that. Be the best that you can be. Instead of judging yourself according to somebody else's abilities. All right, that was a freebie. Sometimes the cause is just that we're different from each other. And we need to accept that. When we look at the various causes of problems within our life, there are some organic causes. Genetic, physiological, nutritional, they all have different outworkings in emotional problems and physiological problems within our body. Then there are functional causes, our social background, our cultural background, our belief system, our religious upbringing are all contexts in which we grow that actually cause us to stumble sometimes. And then there are spiritual issues. And under spiritual issues, I call toxic theology. And right at the bottom of the list, the demonic. I don't shy away from the demonic. I just know that it's not as prevalent as what people like to think that it is. Hey, you just look at the church. The demons don't need to be around to destroy the church. The Christians do a pretty good job of it on their own. So if something is a cultural problem, don't try and deal with it by spiritual means. Or if it's a genetic problem, apart from there being a miracle, which, yeah, we can pray for a miracle, but it's not about casting out the demons. You with me? You're very quiet right now. Discovering the cause actually helps us know how to minister and how to refer people. Now, we can't assess all of this because that's not within your capacity to be able to assess it. But by asking a few questions, you can get a pretty general idea. Move them along to those that can help. Recognize the process. Outside of the organic causes, you know, the biggest problem of man is his belief system. That's why we've got to have a daily checkup from our neck up to eliminate our stinking thinking. Albert Ellis was a psychologist who put together what was known or what is known as rational emotive therapy that is very biblical, even though he himself was not. What he said was that we have activating events within our life and we have consequential emotions. But in between, we have the belief system and the emotional response is not to the event, it's to the belief that we have about the event. And that if you want to change your response, you actually have to dispute the belief. Change the belief and then you'll get a new outcome in your life. Paul puts it pretty simply. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and you will be able to prove what God's will is, his good and perfect will. Romans begins in Romans chapter 1 telling us where our problems come from. And it comes from our stinking thinking. It's what Paul says right back at the beginning of Romans. It's here in my Bible somewhere. First in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he goes on a little bit further. And then down in verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but rather their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so they then, verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And all of our problems begin. Our stink and think. And then he goes on throughout the rest of the book of Romans, he builds a whole thesis here. And he gets to Romans chapter 7 and he talks about the confusion. Or in Romans chapter 6, he says, just, you know, get yourself together here. But then he talks about this confusion. When you're baptized, he talks about in Romans chapter 6, you put off the old. You got rid of it all. But reality is, we still have a lot of confusion. So he talks in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, that which I would not, that I do, a wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin. Then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, praise God, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we come to Romans chapter 12 and he gives us the whole solution. Or he gives us a bit of the solution before. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then in Romans chapter 12, the real solution comes in here. Be transformed by renewing your mind. Then you will be able to understand. Then you'll be able to approve what God's will is. You'll have it together then. You've got to have your daily checkup from the neck up to eliminate your stinking thinking if you're going to survive in life. Most of our problems are up here. So Romans 12, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 1. They all talk about this renewing of the mind. Alice, a non-Christian guy, he identifies it. He says, change your beliefs and you'll change the outcome of your life. Cognitive behavioral therapy is all about the same stuff. I've heard people say that's demonic. Oh, rubbish, it's very biblical. The truth that sets us free, John 5, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. That truth that sets you free is not a verse of scripture. The truth that sets you free is the truth about your situation. Let me show you something here. Here's the mind of man. Here's our spirit, our mind, our body. I don't want to go into all of this. Our mind is made up of a whole lot of filters. We call this our frame of reference of life. We have all these filters that come from things that we have learnt over the years, our education, our training, our childhood, our upbringing, our experiences in life. They all create filters for us. And some of these filters are pretty dirty filters. And they cause us a lot of problems. If we're not careful, we come to church and we discover there is a truth out here. The truth that will set you free. And yes, it will. You know, we have three choices. We see people respond to truth in three different ways. One is that they turn their back on God because it's too hard and they go back to the footy club where at least somebody cared about them. Secondly, they try to expand their frame of reference simply to embrace this new truth. But all it does is set up Romans chapter 7 because this new truth is contradictory to one of the beliefs that we've had back there. Or the third thing we do is renew our mind, which is about identifying the dirty filters, taking it out by giving it to God, acknowledging it, giving it to God, and replacing it with the truth, not just adding a truth into our life. Counseling helps facilitate a process of growth or process of resolution. Pastoral care provides the support through that process for us. Okay, so we've got that. Fourth thing we've got to do is recognize the practical response. See, unless our caring is practical, it's useless. In pastoral care, we're not intended to have the answers or to fix things. The role of pastoral care is to provide practical help so that we help carry each other's burdens. Sometimes this is simply to be there and pray, provide a meal, look after the children, or refer them to somebody else who's more qualified to deal with it. Pastoral care is not intended to be difficult. It's easy peasy stuff. People don't want spiritual answers to their problems. They've had often too many of them, and it hasn't changed anything. What they want is somebody who cares enough to help. And if they face problems, help them identify the different options that they have. And if they're under pressure, provide something practical for them. A young woman that I know well has two small children and a debilitating illness. People praying for her was really nice. But the real caring took place when a greengrocer in her church delivered a box of veggies every week because she couldn't get out to buy them and all of their resources were being used up with doctors, and another woman from the church who came and cleaned her house, and another who collected her children from school or from the daycare, another who cooked some meals and brought them around. That's what pastoral care is all about. Is there anybody here who can't do any of that? See, we can all do it. And this girl came to that realization that people actually cared. Church doesn't suck after all. People cared. And we have to recognize our own limitations. As I said before, it's not failure to refer, it's wisdom. We each have limitations, our training, our temperament, our availability, our location, our resources, our experience, our maturity, our age. And part of the integrity that we have as Christian workers is to recognize our limitations and not go beyond them. None of us can solve the world's problems, so don't try. Let's look then at the change process. I want you, just with the person beside you or little groups of two or three, I want you to identify as many things as you can really quickly on why change is difficult. Okay, what are some of the reasons why change is difficult for us? Faulty beliefs. What about our faulty beliefs that makes change difficult? Okay, so we try to hold on to the stuff that we've had rather than letting it go. You can't have a new beginning until you first have an ending. All right? Okay, why else is change difficult for us? Fear. Fear. What is it that we're afraid of? Failing. Ah, whoo, that's a biggie, isn't it? We're afraid of the unknown. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And if I make a mistake, why else is change difficult for us? Complacency. We like the way we've always done it and we're lazy. Why learn something new when I'm comfortable with the limp that I've already got? Why should I be healed when I've got... I'm used to walking like this.
We don't know how we're going
to
feel.
We don't know how we're going to feel. The cost might be too great. And if the benefit doesn't outweigh the cost, who's going to be the silly ning-nong who will do it, the change? The outcome that we have has got to be better than the negative stuff that we had before, or what's the point? Arrogance, control. We're in the time of change. We're not in control of things. Okay, now I want you to do something. Put your books down on your knee for a minute. I want you to fold your arms. Just feel comfortable there. Feeling comfy? All right, now I want you to notice which fingers go up and which go down, and reverse the order. What's it feel like? You can't even get there. And you're leading the change. All right. Clasp your fingers together. Notice which thumb is on top, which order your fingers go in, and just move one hand down, just one notch. It's just not right, is it? It's just, just not comfortable. I can't bear this. Let me go back to the tried and true. You see, even the smallest change creates uncomfortableness for us. Change is hard work. In change, whoops, what am I doing here? Six things that happen in change. We feel uncomfortable doing something unusual. We're thinking about what is lost rather than what is gained. We're feeling alone, even though everybody else is going through the same sort of change. We feel as though I'm here all alone and nobody cares. We feel overwhelmed. We feel unprepared. We feel under-resourced. D.L. Moody said about Christianity in the cover of his Bible, he said, repentance is a change of mind, a new mind about God. Conversion is a change of life, a new life for God. Regeneration is a change of nature, a new heart for God. Justification is a change of state, a new standing with God. Adoption is a change of family, a new relationship to God. Sanctification is a change of service, a separation unto God. Glorification is a change of place, a new situation with God. But Christianity, the church, is the most difficult organization on the face of the earth to implement change in. Change should be part of the normality of our life, yet we tend to fight it so much. In implementing change, there will always be resistance. And so when you're trying to help somebody in your life group, and you're supporting them as they implement a little bit of change along the way, understand that there's going to be resistance that's there. And if we don't consciously work at this, we tend to always revert back to the old tried and true. Because at least we knew where we were at with that. So let's see something of the process of change. First of all, it's a process, not an event. We cannot become what we want to be by remaining what we are. So, here's a circle of change for you. And people begin in this, outside the circle, in a state that we call pre-contemplation. They actually haven't even thought much about change at this point of time. They're just walking along with their limp. And then they come to that place of entering the circle by contemplating the possibility of change, weighing up the cost versus the benefit. Is it really worth the journey? Pastoral care is needed to encourage them to identify the benefits along the way. If they don't identify the benefits, then they're just going to exit the circle again and not implement any change in their life. But if through our pastoral care we help them identify, you know, the end of this journey, this is what it can be like for you, and we've seen this with others along the way as well, and we're here to help you with this. And so they get to that place then of not just contemplating it, but a sense of determination. They make a choice. And here, pastoral care helps identify what's appropriate and what's going to be effective for them. So it's coming alongside them to help them see some of the options and some of the things that they can do along the way to help, until we then implement some action in the process of change. And here the person engages in some particular action that's intended to produce some sort of change in some area of their life. And here pastoral care helps ease the load, because it's actually hard work. And they need others to come alongside of them and help them carry their burdens. The next stage is maintenance, where we implement some change, and now we've got to try and maintain the change that's been there, and pastoral care comes alongside to encourage and affirm. And sometimes they will exit with permanent change, but actually many times we find that they have a relapse. You ever found that with people? You're discipling people and they keep relapsing into their old ways. And you feel like picking them up by the scruff of the neck and slapping them around the face a little bit, get your act together. Well, don't be surprised. You relapsed many times in your journey, and so will they. And somebody was gracious enough to walk the journey with you regardless. And so pastoral care in this relapse accepts and affirms them without passing judgment. And even when they exit through permanent change, it doesn't mean that pastoral care ends. We just continue to support. Some three essentials for our pastoral care. First is genuineness. If we're not genuine in what we're doing, people pick it up. They know it. They won't trust or respect us. Non-possessive love means that we've got no self agenda. We're not manipulating people for our own warm feelings, warm, gooey feelings. Your love is not a warm, gooey feeling. If you want a warm, gooey feeling, here's what you do. You go home, you get out your frying pan, and you fry an egg and you put it on your head, and you'll get a nice, warm, gooey feeling all over. But it ain't love. The third thing is empathy. Walking with another in their shoes. It involves understanding the feelings of another without getting emotionally caught up with them. It involves an accurate response to their needs without being affected by their needs. Last week, I had to take a funeral of somebody that I have known very, very well for 45, 46 odd years. There was an emotional level within me, but I was of no use to the congregation if I was up there blubbering. I had to keep my own emotions in check and stand beside those who were struggling. And then afterwards, I could let my own emotions out. I didn't have to bottle them up forever, but I had to recognize the difference between empathy and sympathy. You see, sympathy is jumping in the cesspool with them. Empathy is standing back and recognizing that they're sinking in this cesspool and throwing them a lifeline and helping pull them out. It's practical intervention in there. To do this requires us to listen. And I've mentioned listening a few times already. But here's the process of communication. First, there's what it means, how it's sent, or what's meant, how it's sent, and how it's received. There's these three different aspects of communication. So what is meant is the speaker's thoughts and feelings. And only the speaker knows what their thoughts and feelings are. How it's sent is their actions and their words. And often our actions and our words are veiled or imprecise. We don't actually say what we're thinking and feeling. The others have just got to interpret it. They've got to have a word of knowledge or something here. I mean, wives have words of knowledge about us guys all of the time, don't they? It's just that we sort of aren't in tune with the Lord enough. How it's received is the listener's interpretation of what has been said in imprecise and veiled ways. And that's known only to the listener. There are six messages when we speak. There's what we mean to say, what we actually say, what the other hears, what they think they hear, what they interpret into what they think they hear, and what they say about what they thought that you said that they interpreted into. Communication's a really, really hard job. I know one teenager said, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not so sure that you understand that what you heard is not what I meant. Let me give you a little bit of trivia. The English language has somewhere now close to some, I don't know, something like about a million different words in it. It's growing all of the time, especially since we've got SMSs and stuff like that. The average person will use about 2,000 different words. The most used 500 words in the English language between them have 14,000 different meanings. Communication's hard work. unless we really listen. And so listening is an active process that requires participation in what is said. So it's about reflecting back and responding. Reflective listening. An ordinary conversation goes something like this. Now, you will do this probably when you get home tonight. No, you won't, because you'll have learnt the lesson and put it into practice. I know, you're all such good students here. So your normal conversation up until tonight with your spouse, unless you're not married, then you haven't got a spouse, so it might be with your puppy dog or your next-door neighbour or your classmate at school or your workmates. But the normal conversation goes something like this. I say something. My wife says something, or maybe it's more the other way around. My wife says something, and then I say something. And she says something else, and I say something else, and the next thing we know, we're having a ding-dong argument. That never happens in anybody's home, does it? No. No, I know that, because you're all such wonderful people who have learned how to reflectively listen. Have you ever found that you are talking about two totally different things in your arguments? Or you're talking about exactly the same thing, but arguing with each other. That's even worse. Reflective listening goes like this. My wife says something and I reflect back to her what I've thought that I've understood. And then she's able to say, that's not what I said. What did you say, darling? Oh, so you mean, yeah, that's what I mean. Ah, and now I can give you my response. Two things are happening here. One is she knows I've listened to her. That's worth a lot of brownie points, fellas. And secondly, when I respond, it's a meaningful response that's related to the topic for a change. Let me give you some roadblocks. We're just about finished. The moment you make a judgmental statement to somebody, the shutters come down. And you lose opportunity to care for them. Don't be judgmental. Recognize we're all created in the image of God and we're all a pack of dirty, rotten sinners, saved by grace. Don't pass judgment on somebody else, Paul says in Romans, because of their weakness or their different understanding of something. Because judgment shuts people out. Don't send solutions. You try sending solutions to your teenagers. Ping! Barriers go up big time here. People don't need solutions, they need you to care. And don't avoid issues. Because when we avoid issues, we actually demonstrate that we don't care at all. Ask questions rather than make statements. Little axiom says, he who asks the questions is in control. So, let them be open-ended, so that they can't give you a yes-no answer. Your teenagers will try to, no matter how you ask the question. Ask how questions, or what, but actually, how is better. How questions rather than the what, where, when, where, who, what, where, when, why, whatever. You see, if you ask who did it, they can blame somebody. If you ask what happened, they can blame something. If you ask why did it happen, they can come up with excuses. But if you ask how did this happen, they've actually got to stop and think. That'd be a novel experience for some people in the first place. Help people learn through the process of answering. Because actually, most people have the answers to their own problems and their own questions. They just don't think that they do. And we honor them by asking the question and letting them find the answer for themselves. And then they learn to trust themselves to come up with another answer the next time. And they have learned and they have grown. And the process continues on. Make them you oriented. What do you think about this? Not what do others think. It's what they think. And give them credit for knowing the answer. And then in your notes, it's time that I stop. But in your notes, I've got three things there that I'm not going to touch on now because you can read it for yourself. How to make a home visit. Just some simple steps of how to go about going to visit somebody, knocking on their door and spending a little bit of time with them. It's not difficult. We make it into a difficult thing and it's not meant to be difficult. And you're not meant to be there for an hour and a half. Make it 10 minutes or 15 minutes and they will like you to come back again. Make it an hour and a half and they'll be looking at their watch saying, I wish this coot would go away. I want to watch my favourite telly program. Pray for them. Just share with them. Show them that you care. How to make a hospital visit. Again, it's not difficult to do it. You don't have to be God's man of faith and valour to go in there and raise the dead. It's about going in and caring. And as you do, realise that the family of the one in hospital needs some caring as well. And don't go in there and embarrass everybody in the process. Be smart, be wise. And then I've given you some things there for dealing with bereavement, in visiting somebody whose loved one may have died, and what we're doing and how we're doing it. We're going to come back to that next week as well, and we'll touch on that a little bit more than what we have tonight.